We're in Acts chapter 13. Again, my apologies for not being here last week. What happened was that I woke up on the Thursday with a tight chest and with a cough and with a sore throat. And by now, everyone knows almost anything can be a symptom of COVID. So I worked from home on Thursday and we medicated, and I worked from home on Friday, but it wasn't clearing up. And so we made the call, listen, rather, if it is COVID, rather than put people at risk, and a test does take time, and if I need to ask someone to take my place, I'll have to give them fair warning anyway. So we made the decision to rather just stay away. And so in the week, I got better, and I'm fine now. Thank you very much for your prayers and your words of encouragement. Fasti got sick during the week, and she went to the doctor, and the doctor did send her for a COVID test, and it came back negative. So praise God for that. So we don't have COVID in our house, at least not that we're aware of. And yeah, it's a strange time. It's the seventh COVID test our family's gone through, Fasti and I, and they've all been negative, so we thank the Lord for that. But so if any of you are scared of the COVID test, come and talk to us. We're experts by now. And we'll tell you, and I can assure you it's nothing to be afraid of. Well, let's turn to Scriptures, Acts chapter 13, and I just want to read the opening three verses. Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Glorious Heavenly Father, we honor you for your word, and we thank you that we can stand before the Scriptures knowing that they speak authoritatively into our lives. We thank you that this is the word of God. And what we are interested in this morning is not to hear the opinions of men, but the word of God. We want to hear what you have to say. And Lord, we want to submit ourselves to the word so that we might be informed and transformed by it, so that our faith might grow, so that our character might be shaped and conformed to the image of Christ, so that we not only individually, but corporately as a church might bring you glory. And so Lord, as we humble ourselves before your word, we pray through your Holy Spirit, come and speak to us. I pray, Lord, that you would give me clarity. I pray that you would help me faithfully expound what is in Scripture, not to put anything in there that is not, nor to withhold anything that is. And that you would speak to us and build your church. This we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, Acts chapter 13 represents a pivotal moment in the story of Acts. We've been going through the book of Acts for a while now, and as the story's unfolded, you may have noticed that there are certain movements in the book of Acts, And every time it seems to focus on a certain place. For example, in the opening six chapters of Acts, the focus is primarily on Jerusalem. From Acts chapter 1 verse 1 all the way to chapter 6 verse 7, we see how the church in Jerusalem was established, how it started to grow, and then how they elected their first deacons. And in Acts chapter 6 verse 7, and you're welcome to turn there with me for a moment if you want to see it for yourselves, we read the summary of this section of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6 verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So the church is growing. The gospel is going out. People are hearing that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, became a man. And they are hearing that the Lord Jesus Christ lived among us and lived the life that we could not live. He was perfect, he was holy, he was pure in thought and word and deed. He always did the right thing. And then they heard that this perfect Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for sinners. He died upon the cross for sinners like you and like me. And after he had died on the third day, he rose from the dead. He conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered the grave. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And 10 days later, he poured out his Holy Spirit. And the church in Jerusalem was not only born, but it started to grow. And people were witnessing about this. So the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied. But it was never Christ's intention that the gospel should be limited to Jerusalem. The gospel should not be limited to the capital city of Israel. He always wanted it to spread, because back in chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus told his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Yes, that's where it started, but then it should continue. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so in the next section, after chapter 6, verse 7, you find that the gospel starts to breach the walls of Jerusalem. It starts to spread. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7 to 9, verse 31, we find that opposition to the gospel starts to increase. Opposition to the gospel starts to increase. Persecution comes. That's okay. Don't feel bad. Persecution starts to increase, and so the believers in Jerusalem were scattered all throughout the area, all throughout Judea, and as far as they went, they shared the gospel. So other people now step onto the stage. Before, it was the Apostle Peter. He was the main figure, but now it is Peter and Philip and Stephen, and then in this section, surprisingly, Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, but Christ saved him, turned his life completely upside down, and someone who wanted to destroy the church now becomes a builder of the church. And again, note how this section ends. Turn to chapter 9, verse 31. 9, verse 31. And here we read, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria," exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ said would happen, Judea and Samaria. "And the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Gospel keeps going out. Church is growing. And then in the next section, we find the conversion of the first true Gentiles, the Holy Spirit being poured out on Cornelius and his family as on the day of Pentecost. But then we're introduced to a church that will become very prominent in the second half of Acts. Look at chapter 11. Now we already know what happened. We've gone through this, but I just want to remind you because it builds up to what we're going to see in chapter 13. In chapter 11, verse 19, we read, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews." So up to this point, mostly Jews heard the gospel. Only Jews heard the gospel, at least from these people. But verse 20 says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also." These were the Greek-speaking inhabitants of the city. And they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And God blessed their efforts, and people were starting to come to faith. And the apostles in Jerusalem heard of this growing church in Antioch. And then we are told that they sent Barnabas there so that he could put the church in order, so that he could shepherd the church. Verse 22, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." And on his way there, Barnabas says he needs backup. So in verse 26, he goes to Tarsus looking for the apostle Paul, and takes him with him. Takes him with him. And that brings us to our present passage. So they're back in this church in Antioch. And we find that this church now becomes the new headquarters of the Christian mission to the world. Before it was Jerusalem. Before it was the Apostle Peter. But now there's a shift to Antioch and to the Apostle Paul, as we'll see. So where does this passage start? Well, it starts with the church. It starts with the church. I have three very simple points this morning. The church, the Spirit, and the mission. The church, the Spirit, and the mission. It's that simple. And they're each a verse long. So let's look at the church first. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, the church. So what do we find here? Well, first we're introduced to leaders in the church, godly leaders in the church. Now, who were these people? Well, we're told that they were, verse 1, prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers. Now, we've already seen the role that these prophets and teachers played in the church in Antioch, and we saw that all the way back in chapter 11. I don't want to repeat it all here, just to remind you that they taught the church. In fact, we're told in verse 26, for the whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And we saw the prophets also rise to prominence in the next passage, when a prophet named Agabus rose up and predicted a famine that would sweep across the land, and the church mobilized so that they might give famine relief to those affected, prophets and teachers. And immediately the question arises, maybe in the hearts of some, do we still have prophets today? There's a lot of debate about the gift of prophecy and the office of a prophet in the wider Christian community. We recognize that God raised up prophets in both the Old and the New Testament, and that they received revelation from God, and it was their responsibility to communicate that revelation to other people. In Acts, only a couple of prophets are mentioned by name. Agabus, which we've already mentioned, and he'll feature again in chapter 21. And then in chapter 15, we're introduced to Judas and Silas, who are both called prophets. And then there's reference made to the daughters of Philip, who prophesied in Acts chapter 21, verse 9. We also know in Acts chapter 4, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul gave detailed instructions on how prophecy should function in the context of a local church. But Paul also said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the cornerstone. And he also explained that, in chapter 3, of verse 5 of Ephesians, that God has now revealed the mystery of the gospel, and I quote, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so he mentions those two together, and they become part of the foundation of the church. When the New Testament canon was completed, no further revelation was necessary. And even in our own statement of faith, we say that the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, in their original writings, are fully inspired of God, and we accept them as the final authority for faith and for life. So what does all this mean? It means that we should not expect further revelation when the book of Revelation was added at the end of the Bible. That was it, and it was done. And what you have here is sufficient revelation from God. And anyone daring to speak for God today who calls themselves a prophet, if they say anything that does not agree with Scripture, you are under no obligation to listen to them or obey them whatsoever. And if they do say something that agrees with Scripture, then you obey Scripture and not men. But our commitment is to the Word of God. We believe that this is a fully sufficient revelation. Last thing you want to do is sit on the mission field in Kenya, lament your plight, and say, but Lord, Stuart said you were calling me to the mission field. It's not that simple. Go back to Scripture. It's your full and final authority. And so I do not believe that the office of prophet and the office of apostle continued past the New Testament. If you have any questions on that, you're welcome to speak to me afterwards. But I believe that represents what the Scripture tells us. Now, who were these prophets and these apostles? And this is pretty interesting. He mentions five names, and two of them we know well by now. First one he mentions is Barnabas. Last one he mentions is Saul. So that kind of gives you an idea of how prominent they were at this stage in the ministry and life of the church. Barnabas is mentioned first, and we know quite a bit about him. We know that he was called Joseph and that he was given the name Barnabas by the apostles, and it means son of encouragement. We see this all the way back in chapter 4, verse 36. We know that it was Barnabas who introduced Saul to the apostles in Jerusalem in chapter 9. And we know that it was Barnabas who went looking for Saul and took him to Antioch, where Saul finds himself now. It's an amazing thing what Barnabas did. He had such a selfless ministry. He would be eclipsed by Paul in the latter half of the book of Acts. That was okay. God used him to reach out to Saul, shepherd him, introduce him to the church, and then send Saul on his way. So Barnabas is mentioned first. But the next three we don't know. We don't know well, at least. The first one is called Simeon, who was called Niger. We don't know much about Simeon. We know that his name was Jewish, and we know that they called him Niger. Now, there's a bit of debate over why they called him that, because Niger is the Latin word for dark-skinned or black. And so many people suspect that he was probably from North Africa, and that is why he was given the nickname. Then we have Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius of Cyrene. Some Bible scholars tell us, well, this is a subtle reference to Luke, the author of the book of Acts, but that's highly unlikely. When Luke is on the stage, he will write we, and when Luke is absent, he will write they. So he gives indications where he was present himself. But Luke never refers to himself in the book directly. But Lucius was a common name in the Roman world, and he was probably one of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and preached the gospel there. Cyrene, incidentally, is in North Africa. It's a city in Libya. Manaen. Manaen is a Hebrew name. And we are told that Manaen was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Or depending on your translation, you may read that he was a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, or that he was a foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. The NIV, I think, captures the thought best when it says he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, before we get to Herod, what happened was sons who were the same age as royal princes were sometimes taken to the royal court to be raised with the prince, and they would be companions and friends for the prince, and it seems to be what happened here. And Herod the Tetrarch, who's mentioned here, was the youngest son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great ruled over Judea during the time of Christ's birth. And after his death, his territory was divided amongst various people. And one of the people who got territory was his youngest son, Herod Antipas. And it's that Herod who put John the Baptist to death, murdered him, had him executed. And it's that Herod before whom the Lord Jesus Christ appeared at his mock trial. What I find striking here is that these two men grew up with one another, knew one another, and look how their paths diverged. One became a prominent leader in a Christian church, and the other is remembered as a murderer and a tyrant. Your circumstances don't dictate everything. What you do with the gospel does. Where you grew up does not dictate or determine everything, but what you do with the gospel does. And then finally, we have Saul. And Saul we know well by now, so I won't say more about that. But what do we make of these names? What do we make of these leaders of the church? I just want to mention a few things that stand out. First, there's five of them. There were probably more, but it's clear that this church had a plurality of elders. And that's the pattern we find not only in Acts, but all throughout the New Testament. The pastor is not the only elder in the church. While we were preparing for our elders meeting just this past week, we've been reading through a little booklet on biblical eldership. And they used an illustration that you often find in churches where you walk into the foyer and there's a photo of the pastor. Please don't do this to me. But there's a photo of the pastor, and then under the pastor there's a photo of the staff. And under that there may be photos of the deacons. And subtly what we're communicating is that the pastor is at top and it's a pyramid scheme all the way down. That's not the biblical New Testament model. The church has elders and deacons, and a pastor is just a fellow elder. Yes, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, an elder who labors in preaching and teaching, but he's an elder. And so you see here in the church in Antioch, there were five at least elders in the church, leaders in the church. There was a plurality in the leadership, and that is why we've been praying for elders. We thank God for raising up two more in the church, and I encourage you to continue praying for that. We need a plurality of elders. Second, Second, they were godly leaders. It's true we don't know much about Simeon, Lucius, or Manaen, but we know a lot about Barnabas and Saul. And these other three are listed with them. And we know what kind of men they were. We know of the character of Barnabas, and we will see of the zeal and character of the Apostle Saul, or Paul as he would like to be called. Leadership in the local church is not firstly about gifting, it's about character. That's where it starts. And no amount of gifting can make up for a deficient character. And third, it was a pretty diverse group. It's a pretty diverse group. My point is not that church eldership must be diverse. There are no quotas in church leadership, please. It's not my point. But their origin or their culture did not hinder them from becoming an elder. Simeon was most likely from Africa. Lucius, as I mentioned, was from Cyrene, which is a city in Libya. And Manaen grew up among the Jewish aristocracy. And you throw all of them together, what do you have? You have the eldership of the church in Antioch. I almost said Baptist church in Antioch, but I believe they were Baptist. But you have the eldership in the church in Antioch. They're different people, and the Lord brought them together. What mattered most was that they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were people with character, and that they led the church faithfully. They loved the church. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what mattered. I find it striking. And so here we have the leaders of the church. Next, we find the Spirit. So, the church, next we find the Spirit. Now, in verse 2, we are told, while they were worshiping and worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, this is an amazing statement. That the Holy Spirit communicated to the church who they should set apart for a special mission. But before we dive into that and what it means, I want to point something out that is easily overlooked. What were the believers doing when the Holy Spirit moved in their midst and set apart Barnabas and Saul? What were they doing? Look at verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Worshiping the Lord and fasting. And in all probability, this includes the entire church, not just the leadership of the church, not just the five mentioned in verse 1, but the whole church. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Now, worshiping the Lord means to serve God. That's literally what it means. The term here is religious duty, religious service. It's kind of interesting. It flips our modern idea of worship on its head. We think of worship as being served. We think of worship as coming to church and getting. We often think of worship as something that should suit my style and my preferences. But when we come to church, when the corporate church gathers, what we are doing is we are offering worship. We are giving religious service to God. And that's why at the beginning of the service I prayed, Lord, help us understand we're active participants. You're not passive in this. When we pray, when we sing, and even as we listen to the word preached, our goal is to serve the Lord, to bring Him glory, to bring Him honor. The focus shouldn't be me. It should be Jesus. That's worship. So they were worshiping the Lord together, and we are also told that they were fasting. They were fasting. Now, during His earthly ministry, the disciples of John came to Jesus and they asked Jesus, "Why do we, the disciples of John, and the Pharisees, why do we fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus answered them, it's in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Jesus answered them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And that time has arrived, and we find the church in Antioch fasting. Now, what is fasting? It is voluntarily abstaining from food. And I need to say this clearly. It's voluntarily abstaining from food. It's not the same as severity to the body and asceticism that Paul warned against in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Fasting recognizes that food is a good gift from God, and it should be enjoyed with a glad and grateful heart. However, fasting recognizes that at times there are other things that are more important. That's what fasting is. And we set food aside, we set those things aside so that we can focus on prayer, so that we can focus on the Lord, so that we can give our undivided attention to Him. Lord, this is more important to me than my meal. That's fasting. And Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, in case you were wondering, if you've never fasted before, it's not something where you go out and you look gaunt and disheveled and depressed. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is not a health thing, this is a spirit thing. And so they were devoting themselves to worship and to prayer in the presence of God as a church together. And that's when the Holy Spirit moved. That's when the Holy Spirit moved. Where do we have to be if we want to see the Lord raise up the next generation of evangelists, missionaries, and pastors? The church. The church. This past week I've been working on our new members booklet, refining it a bit. And I was just struck by how vital the church is in the book of Acts. Not just individuals. Yes, the Apostle Peter. Yes, Stephen. Yes, Philip. Yes, Paul. Yes, Barnabas. We see all of these names stand out. But every single time you find them tethered to, tied to, involved in the church. In Acts chapter 6, the first deacons were chosen from among the members of the local church. In Acts chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul was saved, he went looking for the believers. He joined a local church. And after being sent out, as we'll see in this chapter, what did Paul do? Everywhere he went, he shared the gospel. And where people believed, what did he do? He planted a church. And then, when he couldn't get to the churches, he wrote letters, four letters to church leaders, or the rest of his letters to churches. Always the church. There are no examples of unchurched Christians in the New Testament. None. An unchurched Christian is an oxymoron. The Bible does not even have a category for that. But it's not enough just to be a church member. What were they doing when the Holy Spirit set apart Barnabas and Saul? They were worshiping the Lord and fasting together. One thing we should guard against is meaningless membership. Do you know Britney Spears, Bill Clinton, and Al Gore were all members of a Baptist church at one point? Having your name on a roll at a church is not enough. Be involved. It's while the church was gathered, it was while they were worshiping, it was while they were fasting that the Lord moved in their midst to set apart these men for missions. It's not enough just to have our name down. It's not enough to just say, Lord, I have fire insurance. I am a member of a church. Be that, please. Join a local church. Get hooked into a local body. Become part of the body. Whether you're a hand, a foot, a finger, or a mouth, I don't care. Become part of the body. And use your gifts to build up the body. And be blessed as others use their gifts to build you up as well. But don't fall into the trap of meaningless membership. Membership in name only. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, well, I want to be part of that next generation of missionaries and evangelists and pastors. Well, then my advice to you is still the same. Be part of a church. Be part of a church. I had the privilege of lecturing at a seminary for 2 years just to help out one of their lecturers. Couldn't take all of his own classes. And so he was overburdened. They asked me to take two of his classes. But among my responsibilities was to have regular interviews with some of the students. And you could see the difference between the students who came from a church, sent there by a church, supported, encouraged, and prayed for by a local church, and those who came there without. Could clearly see a difference. And it's sad to say, but there are a lot of people who commission themselves and they have no reference to a local church. Nowhere was there a leadership in a local church that recognized their gifts and their talents and sent them on their way. Nowhere is there a local church who's praying for them and supporting and encouraging them. Nowhere is there a local church that helped them grow, that gave them an opportunity to grind their teeth and find their way and develop their skills. Never underestimate how important the local church is in preparing someone for ministry. I was 17 years old in a youth group in my local church when someone asked me, will you take the next session? And I did my first Bible study with them. If you're interested, it was on 1 Corinthians 13 and it was horrible. Still remember it to this day. And later that same youth pastor, when he moved on to pastor another church, asked me, will you take over the youth group? It was in a local church. And when I later moved to another church, did youth there, and then the elders came to me, the pastor came to me and said, don't you want to go and study theology? It was the local church. And when I'd finished my studies, they called me back for an internship, local church. And when I came to Strand Baptist Church, I went to the elders of my church and I said, listen, will you pray with me about this? Do you think we can do this? Do we have the approval of the church? And the body of Christ came around us and prayed for us and set us apart for this particular ministry. Said, go with our blessing. It's the church. We need the local church. That's where the Holy Spirit moved. That's where the Holy Spirit moved. Finally, mission. The mission. So we've seen the church, we've seen the Spirit, we see the mission. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Why were they fasting and praying? Because they knew what they were sending them into. That's why. They knew that this was started by the Holy Spirit and it would only be a success because of the power and the grace and the ongoing leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that their mission could be successful. And that's why as a church corporately, they went to the Lord and entrusted them to God in prayer. That's why we pray for our missionaries. That's why we pray for the ministry of Strand Baptist Church. And if we send someone out for whatever reason, whether it's to a church or to the mission field to plant a church, because ultimately that's what missions does. If it's successful, it plants churches. Right? If people come to faith, what do you have? You've got a church. You can't get away from the church. Whatever we do as a church, they should know that we're praying for them. Missions is fueled by prayer. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesian believers, said, pray also for us. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 to 20. Pray also for us that a word may be given us. Pray that we would speak it with boldness. That's what the church did. They prayed for those that they sent out. They didn't just forget them, wash their hands of them and say, well, good luck. They prayed for them. So with further fasting and praying, and then they laid their hands on them. And what does that mean? It means that we are ordaining them for a particular service. The way that's visibly how the church sets them apart. Like they did with young Timothy when the Apostle Paul reminded him, remember that they laid hands on you. Don't get scared now. The mission. We want to be part of the mission at Strand Baptist Church. We want to be part of what God is doing not only here in this community, but we want to be part of what God is doing in the world out there as well. But guess what? It starts here. We are a living, active, breathing, busy, in a godly way, church. So I want to challenge you this morning in two ways. Here's the first one. Are you part of the church? And I say this to members, visitors, adherents, I don't care. Are you part of the church? Are you plugged in? Are you part of the body? Have you been united to the body of Christ in such a way that you can say, yes, I'm finger and I will be a finger to the glory of God, serving this body. Yes, I am feet and I will be feet to the glory of God, serving in this body. Are you part of the body? Are you using your gifts within the context of the local church, with Christ being the head? Are you part of the church? And the second challenge, does God want to use you? Does He want to send you out? You prayed yesterday morning. We've been praying it for the last couple of weeks. I've really been convicted on this. Lord Jesus said, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest, because the harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few. It's a great harvest, but the laborers are few. We keep praying, Lord, send them out. Guess what? They're here. Not out there. They're here. We shouldn't just be praying, Lord, send us students. Lord, raise them up here. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's you and you're thinking, oh, not me, Lord. Anyone but me. Great. Great. You're exactly where God wants you. I get scared when people say, yes, I'll do it and I can do it. Now, if you realize that you're weak and you're frail and you need the Lord's grace to be able to do this, you're exactly where God wants you, then you're useful. Maybe you're thinking, Lord, I'm too old. Lord, I'm too old. So, Moses was 80 when the Lord called him in the desert, and he was stuttering like a sheep. God sent him. God used Joshua until he was 120 years old. I know some of you are thinking, please, Lord, I don't want to get that old. But if the Lord has that kind of mission for you, would you be willing? Or maybe you're sitting and you're thinking, Lord, don't know about missions. Don't know about the pastorate or evangelism out there. Don't know about that. You should always be witnessing as a Christian. You can still get involved. You can still be a supporter of missions. You can still be involved in your local church. You can still be part of what the Holy Spirit is doing here. So those are the two challenges this morning. Are you part of the church? And does God want to use you? Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we are very aware of our weakness on several fronts. We know, Lord, that we love our comfort. We love our lives the way that they are. And we don't like it when our plans are interrupted or changed. But we pray, Father, if it would bring you glory, if it would be a blessing to other people, if it would lead to the spread of the gospel and the salvation of those who are lost, interrupt our plans. Change them. Make us uncomfortable, but use us for your glory. Lord, I also want to pray that you'd make us the kind of church that's an incubator for missions in the wider world. That we would never be content just staying where we are. And we pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, raise up from our midst those who you want to use and send out. A Barnabas, a Saul. And help us as a church to recognize your hand upon them. And do everything that we can to support, encourage, equip, and yes, ultimately send them. And this, Lord, so that you may be glorified through the salvation of the lost. Holy Spirit, move in our midst, we pray. Amen.